Right. For the sake of our visitors and for the rest of us for review, we are continuing our study of chapter 9 in our textbook, the Introduction to Bible Interpretation. And we are seeking to do the best we can to gain principles and keys, tools in our tool belt, as it were, to interpret the Bible. As we're going through the scriptures, we believe it to be the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. It has no errors. It cannot contain errors. It is incapable of having errors. And so when we come to it, we want to understand it and read it so that we can glorify God by obeying that very same word that we have. So we have come to chapter 9, the different genres of the Old Testament. So far, we have covered narratives in the Old Testament. We've covered Old Testament law. We've covered Old Testament poetry. And tonight we are in the category of prophecy. We have already discussed some of the basic types of prophecy, those prophecies of disaster that might come, and other types of prophecy. We've discussed those. We talked about various kinds of woe speech, where you'll come to the text of Scripture and you'll hear a statement of woe pronounced to the readers of that particular prophecy. We gave a good deal of time on that. Right now we are in letter C, dealing with the general principles of interpreting Old Testament prophecy. Just some general principles. Again, we're not being exhaustive. We're not going to complete the study. There is no way to complete that study in the time that, you know, we're having for this kind of a lesson. But we're just kind of giving some of those general principles. We divided Old Testament prophecies into two categories. We talked about interpreting prophetic foretelling, those powerful statements that are not necessarily regarded as a prophecy, but may contain statements that would tell the people that are listening or reading what is coming. If you do not repent, if you don't turn, this is what's happening. Or because of this, God would send someone. So this is forthtelling. We also divided it into interpreting prophetic foretelling. Those are prophecies proper. Those statements that said, the Lord says that this is what's going to happen. This will take place in the future. That is prophetic foretelling. The writers of our textbook suggest that we consider at least five general characteristics about prophetic foretelling. And so we completed that look last week. And for the sake of our visitors and for us right now for review, let's go ahead and go over those quickly, those various characteristics of we talked about those five general characteristics. Then we ended last week with this, and understanding the word fulfillment. We talked about interpreting foretelling. Last week we got to that meaning of the word fulfillment. And so what we want to do tonight is kind of review what we talked about last week regarding the different ways that we can understand the word fulfillment as it's used in the Old Testament, and how we are to understand the fulfillment of a foretelling of prophecy. The first of those is a literal fulfillment. Lots of these prophecies are fulfilled literally. I think the example we gave last week was the example of the city of Samaria being besieged by the Syrians, and that there would be a great expense for food. And yet the prophet said, tomorrow about this time, it'll be all over. Food will sell at a very cheap price again. And so that was literally fulfilled in those days. So fulfillment in that sense has a literal sense to it. Literal, actual fulfillment of that prophecy. There is what the writers of our textbook called a frustrated or suspended fulfillment. And I said last week, I don't know if I said it in the class. I know that we were talking after the class last week. I wasn't entirely happy with that language by the writers of our textbook. I think all of us understand, and we would all affirm, that there are no prophecies of the Lord that will be suspended or frustrated. If it's a prophecy of the Lord, it will take place. But there may be a way that we as humans, in verbalizing this, would say, well, it seems that there was an earlier fulfillment, and then maybe another fulfillment, and then a complete ultimate fulfillment of that. And there may be something like that. And the writers of our textbook suggest that the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Amos might fit into that category, where you have prophecies that look like they have something near, but really they are looking forward to a fulfillment that's far off in the future. A third category of the word fulfillment by the writers of our textbook is this, and that's what they call an historical figurative fulfillment. It's not literal, but it's figurative, but it does take place historically. The example that they gave of that is found in Zechariah 13:7. In Zechariah 13:7, you have this prophecy: strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, if you were looking for a literal fulfillment of that prophecy, you would be looking for a shepherd tending sheep, and then that shepherd is somehow stricken and those sheep scatter. We know that Jesus takes that very scripture and applies that prophecy to the fleeing of his disciples after his arrest. He does so in Matthew 26, verses 30 and 31. So it has an historical fulfillment in that arrest and ultimate death of Christ, the striking of the spiritual shepherd. And then the sheep, the disciples, would scatter. And Jesus makes that very statement in Matthew 26, and then quotes this very passage as the fulfillment of that passage in Zechariah. So the word fulfillment there has a historical figurative sense to it. It takes place in history, coming up, the slaying of Christ, that work in the garden where he is betrayed, and then the fleeing of his disciples. That's a figurative understanding of the shepherd and the sheep. The fourth way that they suggest that we understand the word fulfillment is in a historical spiritual sense, not figurative, but in a spiritual sense. The prophecy that they give for an example of that is found in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, with the restoration of Israel. We read those passages. We went to that passage last Wednesday night, and you'll remember there that there's the statement in Amos that the tent of David would be restored. I will restore the tent of David. And so David's monarchy would be restored, and his line, he would have someone sitting on that throne. Well, we all know that literally the last legitimate heir to that throne was Jehoiakim, who was taken off into captivity, most likely died there. So who is this going to be? Who's going to sit on that throne? Who is this heir of David? And what does that mean, that his house will be rebuilt? Does that mean Israel will be rebuilt in that literal sense? Well, we understand that it's not in a literal sense. It's in a spiritual sense. That prophecy about the restoration of the Davidic monarchy and its rule over Edom and other nations will take on a spiritual sense of fulfillment. James, in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, after the coming in of Paul and Barnabas, saying that all these Gentiles have been brought into the church, and they're called on that. They say, what is this about these Gentiles that you're preaching to and being brought into the assemblies, brought into the church? And Paul and Barnabas give a defense of what they have done. And so the whole place goes quiet. And then James says, this is the fulfillment of that very prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and quotes those verses, that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that Amos is prophesying about David's future political rule, but James interpreting that under the inspiration of the Spirit as prophecy representing Christ's spiritual rule and bringing in the Gentiles into that new Israel, as it were, the church there in Acts 15. It's historical because it actually happened in the history of the Lord's people, but it's not literal. It's spiritual in that it involves the spiritual lives of these Gentiles and people being brought into that family of faith. A fifth way that we are to understand the word fulfillment is this: a fulfillment that is unexpected. It's historical, but it's unexpected. And the prime example that we gave last week was of Jesus himself, best illustrating that type of a prophecy. As the name suggests, unexpected historical fulfillment. This is a fulfillment that goes beyond the original prophecy. It takes place in history, but also includes what they call a surprise, something that someone didn't see. The example they cite, of course, probably something that you've probably all had in your mind, is Isaiah 52 about the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Well, so far, so good. Right? So far, so good. That's what they would expect. If this is talking about the Messiah, that's what they would expect. But then you get to verse 14. As many were astonished at you, speaking to the suffering servant, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And you continue reading through at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah's prophecy. Then you get to chapter 53, very, very famous words of the prophet in Isaiah 53, referring to, we understand it now looking back to the Messiah. But in the days of Jesus, they did not understand that. It is not what they would have considered for the Messiah. Even the disciples were confused. And even Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus said, it's my time to be handed over to the Gentiles and to be slain. Peter said, I wanted to rebuke him. And of course, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So even they didn't understand that this was a completely unexpected fulfillment of that prophecy that they only gained knowledge of and understanding of after the crucifixion, when they were endowed with the power of the Spirit of God. There were a number of interpretations of that prophecy, but they did not include a suffering Messiah. They expected a conquering Messiah, because in the Old Testament you have the prophecies of the victorious Messiah who would come in and free his people. And so they fully expected them. They were under the boot heel of Rome, They should be lifted from that boot heel. And that is not what Jesus did, not literally in front of them, although he did come in and rule and reign and still rules and reigns. The last of the ways that we should understand fulfillment is what the writers call unfulfilled. I would like to call it yet to be fulfilled. It's not that it's unfulfilled, it's just that it's not fulfilled yet. It hasn't happened yet. And we gave a number of examples of that last week. Isaiah 2 and verse 4, talking about universal peace. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, speaking of the descending of Lord from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ being raised, and those who are alive being changed. That has not happened yet. That is the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So we talk about unfulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. So that's where we ended last week, speaking about these various understandings of the word fulfillment and how we should understand that as we are dealing with Old Testament foretelling in prophecy. Letter D in our outline is this, and it is specific principles for interpretation related to prophecy. If you'll allow me, just for the sake of time, to write the word principles there. But the full statement there under letter D is specific principles for interpretation as it relates to prophecy in all, not just foretelling or forthtelling, but all prophecy. And I'm going to give you 8 of these. So if you want to take notes or whatnot, I'm not going to write them on the board, but there are 8 of these. Number 1, so you've got your Old Testament prophecy, got it in front of you. What are some principles that you want to apply as you read and as you interpret? Number 1, they offer this. Read the whole book in 1 or 2 settings. Try to get the whole thing in one reading. Now, you may have a hard time with some of the larger prophecies, some of the major prophets. Minor prophets shouldn't be too hard to get the whole thing. You can read Obadiah in one sitting. I had a professor in school that would say, if you're going to read a text, if you're going to do a specific text, if it's short enough, read it over and over and over and over again. So you want to get the whole thing in your mind. You want to get familiar with all of the content that's in that prophecy and in that book. Get some of those main themes out. Look at some of the rhetorical strategies. What's going on there rhetorically? Are there figures of speech being used? Are there metaphors? What kind of similes are being used in there to describe people? So look at the whole thing. Read the whole thing in one sitting if you can. If not, maybe two sittings. But at least get the whole thing in your mind. Number two, write down your observations. Get out a piece of paper and a pencil and just write down some of your thoughts. Before you pick up a commentary, before you pick up, you know, something else, just read it. Write down some of your thoughts. What are some examples of those metaphors? Give an example of one of those figures of speech. What are some of the recurring themes? What are things you see over and over as you're reading the prophecy? What do you think the purpose is? Write down and say, I think the purpose of this is this. You could be right, you could be wrong. But at least you're using your mind to kind of get yourself an understanding of what's going on in that text. Who would the original target audience be? Right? Is this being spoken to another nation? Is this being spoken to Israel? Is this being spoken to Judah? Who's the original target audience? And there's a lot more, but that's a good start for us. Number three, ask this question. How does the worldview of that prophet challenge us? How does the worldview of that prophet challenge us? How does it differ from our current worldview? What's he trying to change in our view? Sometimes we have the wrong worldview. We're thinking about things wrong. We're not thinking about things eternally. We're thinking about things temporally. And our worldview gets skewed, especially living in a worldly society as we do. What's the worldview being challenged by that prophet? Number four, seek to discern the different sections of the book. Right, look at all the different pieces. It could be just a few verses, could be a chapter, could be several chapters. But look at the divisions in that. Usually certain kinds of wording will help you look at how this book is being divided up. So you want to look at the various sections. How do the smaller contexts contribute to the whole book? So you read one section. How does this fit with the whole book as a whole? Number five, ask this question. Has the prophecy been fulfilled? Is this a prophecy that you're reading? And has that prophecy already been fulfilled? Is it an Old Testament prophecy about the Lord's first coming, which has been fulfilled? Or is it a prophecy about the Lord's second coming, which has not been fulfilled? Ask that question. Number six, in most cases, Old Testament prophecies about Israel and Zion find their fulfillment spiritually in the church. I think most of us would agree that a lot of those prophecies in the Old Testament would find their fulfillment in the New Testament church. We just mentioned one a moment ago about the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ. But those that seem to pertain more to the physical nation of Israel may anticipate a historical fulfillment. And again, this is where your understanding of eschatology will kind of flavor how you understand that. Is this to be fulfilled literally, or is this a spiritual fulfillment? And again, this is something we're just going to have to wrestle with as we look at these Old Testament prophecies, but these are some things you're going to want to apply. And number seven, when you're dealing with an apocalyptic text, you see a lot of that in Daniel, no doubt Revelation. When you're dealing with an apocalyptic text, seek to determine the meaning of the symbols. Look at those symbols and do your best with your understanding, and then you may pull out some commentaries of trusted writers. What's the meaning behind those symbols? Those symbols are there. They mean something. It may not mean something literal, but they mean something. Okay, so you're going to understand that book better if you can get an understanding of the meaning of those symbols. And then lastly, number eight, this is regarding the application. You want to find a contemporary situation that is analogous to the situation that's being addressed in the text you're expounding. So you're going to look at that text and you're going to expound that text, and then you're going to draw from that the applications that are made for that text. What kinds of people are being addressed? Are they religious leaders? Are they political leaders? Are they the people of God generally, specifically? Who's being addressed? And you want to apply that in your application. What kind of issues are being dealt with? Idolatry, greed, lack of faith. and then you make those applications as you seek the interpretation of that, and then you make the applications of those texts. Okay, so that's letter D, and that's the principles. What I want to do now in our time remaining, if we have time, we'll do, get as far as we can. I want to take a sample text and sort of kind of combine all of this and see what we come up with. Okay, it's just a simple exercise with a sample text, and we'll just kind of walk ourselves through it doing this. We'll read the whole text all the way through in one sitting, because it's just a few verses. We will kind of look at the various sections. We'll see how all the little sections fit together and contribute to the whole, right? And we'll look at this. There are figures of speech going on here. It is an allegory. So let's take a sample text. The sample text that I have for us is Isaiah 5 and the first 7 verses. So please, I ask you to turn there. And we'll just kind of expound this a little bit. And then we will make an application. Hopefully we'll get it done in the next 12 minutes. Okay? Isaiah 5 and the first 7 verses. Here you go. This is titled in my Bible. I have a heading called The Vineyard of the Lord Destroyed. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That is what we would refer to as a judicial allegory. They are being called on the carpet. They will be judged. But it's allegory, isn't it? Because this is a vineyard, but the vineyard is actually the Lord's people, Judah, Israel. It begins with a love song. That's those first 2 verses. Let's look at some of those sections in that. The first section is verses 1 and 2. It begins with a love song. The second section, verses 3 through 6, there are 2 directives that are given. We'll look at those in a moment. And then finally, at the end, in verse 7, it ends with an explanation. Let's take those sections one at a time. Let's take that love song. We're introduced to the landowner's devotion and his generosity. Whoever this landowner is, we know who that landowner is. We know that that's the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh. He says in those first 2 verses, read this love song again. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Nothing, it was rotten, not good grapes, just spoiled, small, insignificant, not very good grapes. There's an extolling here of his selection of this place. He selected this very fertile hill for them. His labors, look at his labors in verse 2. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. Look at the planting. He planted it with choice vines. He spent labor and devotion for this thing. He built a watchtower. A watchtower is there for protection, that you would stand up and watch for anyone or anything that would come against that vineyard. And that thing or that person would be destroyed because it came against the Lord's vineyard or this owner's vineyard. He planted a wine vat in it. Something of luxury. Something of merriment. Not just the necessities of bread and water, but something luxurious, a wine vat for the purpose of those grapes was to produce that wine. But it only produced wild grapes. He couldn't make wine out of that. He couldn't do anything with it. You come to that second section, these two directives. You have here, then the owner of the vineyard in this next section, verses 3 through 6, he asks the inhabitants to judge between who's innocent and who's guilty here. All right, who's innocent and who's guilty? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and the vineyard. All right, you make a decision. What's the discernment? You judge. These are the two, me and the vineyard. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? A rhetorical question, right? Because there was nothing else he could do. He dug it, right? He removed all the stones. He planted. He put in choice vines. He put up a watchtower to protect it. There was nothing else he could do. In the middle of verse 4, you pick up with these words, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So you have these two rhetorical questions. They show the Lord's innocence. The first question, what more could be done that I have not done in it? That's the first rhetorical question. Nothing. And the second rhetorical question, why did it yield wild grapes? Well, that's a definite statement regarding the guilt of the Lord's people. They did not yield grapes as they should. They did not produce that fruit that we're so familiar with, people like in the New Testament, producing the fruit of the Spirit that works in our hearts. The next thing you have here that you'll see in verse 5, the owner of the vineyard announces his intention to remove his protection from the vineyard. He's going to remove his protection, verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. So you see, that's what he's going to do. He himself, so you talk about the Lord's vineyard and it's destroyed, it is the Lord himself that says, I will break down this vineyard. I will destroy this vineyard. It will be trampled down. The next thing we see, verse 6, presents the future scene, what's going to happen. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that it rain no rain upon it. So the very first part of verse 6, you have just a summary statement. I will make it waste. That's the summary statement. I will make this vineyard waste. Then there's an amplification of that to follow in those words. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. So it shall be made waste. In what way will it be made waste? Well, here's the amplification. How is it going to be made waste? It'll be made waste by the fact that it will not be pruned. There will be no hoeing on it. It will grow up with briars and thorns. And then it's intensified in the very last statement. The Lord says, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's as intense as the destruction of a piece of property that's intended to grow crops as you can get. You can have a land with briars and thorns. If it's a little bit of rain, you can still have thorns and briars. But if there's no rain at all, you won't even have that. It'll be a wasteland. It'll just be turned into just nothing. It'll be destroyed entirely. That's the prophecy of this vineyard the Lord makes in Isaiah's prophecy. Not only do they lose the landowner's protection, they also lose the landowner's care for the vineyard. It's absolute, total abandonment. It's a picture of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where in Romans, where you have the statement, God left them. God turned them over to a reprobate mind. He just turned them over. He just left it. Total abandonment of this place. The point is that the Lord is outraged over the spiritual condition of his people. And he will leave them to destruction as a matter of his own divine, perfect, sovereign purpose of discipline for his people and a judgment on those who are not. You come finally down to verse 7, and it provides this concluding explanation by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness," and I think all of us understand we should insert the words there in our minds, "he looked for righteousness," right? "He looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and what did he find? An outcry." In the first half of verse 7, you'll see a couple, what we call, sort of a synonymous parallelism going on. And there's also a touch of a chiastic element as well. The synonymous parallelism is found in the first line of verse 7, "the vineyard of the Lord." And then if you'll skip down just a little bit to the words, "his pleasant planting." That's the same thing. It's a synonymous parallelism. His vineyard is his pleasant planting. The chiastic relationship that you'll, characteristic you'll see there is, look at the first part of verse 7, "the vineyard of the Lord of hosts," and then "are his pleasant planting." That's A and then A prime. And then it has, "is the house of Israel," and then "the men of Judah." So you have again B and then B prime. So you have this sort of a chiastic thing going on there as well. The last part of it is a play on words. And you'd have to kind of look this up in the Hebrew to see this. And I'll do my best to pronounce these Hebrew words so that you can hear it with your ears. At least you'll hear the sound of the play on words, where he says, "and he looked for justice, behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." In other words, there was no justice at all. There was no righteousness. There was unrighteousness. So the first part of that verse, he says, he looked for justice. That is the Hebrew word mishpat. And I know I'm horribly mispronouncing that word, but that's the word mishpat. "And behold, he saw bloodshed," which is the Hebrew word mishpah. So there's a play on words going on there, right? So, you know, we have that. We talked about this months ago when we talked about wordplay in the Bible and some of those English equivalents of that. Then he says, "I look for righteousness," which is tzedakah. And then he said, "behold, I found nothing but an outcry." That's tzedakah. So again, there's a play on words, and you can hear it in the sound of those words. So he's trying to drive this forward for us in language that would make it memorable to them. When we hear things that are memorable to us because it's a statement that we can remember, said in a certain way. All of this, of course, echoes that parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And because time has gone, I'm not going to read it. But in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, you have that parable of those ungodly tenants who were given charge over this vineyard. And what did they do? There was the master planted it, put in a watchtower, a wine vat, and then when it came time to yield the fruit, the good grapes, as it were, what happened? They finally just killed his own son who would come to claim that fruit, and they did not. So all of that we see in that prophecy, those are all those elements that we can look in all of this, and the yielding of that fruit which is necessary for the Lord's people after all of God's work in our lives. Okay. All right, we're able to get all through. Let's go ahead and take a moment of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Pastor Linehan, and we will look into our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the simple words we've said and the stumbling of the thoughts and apply these things to your people, that we might interpret your prophecies as the best way we can, and then draw good application from them. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.